If you have your copy of God's Word, look back with me at Colossians chapter number 2. And there's a QR code there if you want to scan it. You'll have a copy of my notes, and you can follow along. If there's things you might miss as I'm going along, you can have it for your own edification. Now, the title of this sermon is called Rules Don't Work. Rules Don't Work, and I'll tell you, you'll see why I chose that title. But before we start, let's pretend. Let's make believe. Let's have a dream sequence. Let's go back in time. Let's pretend. Pretend that you are a slave, and even though you want to get free, you're stuck. Every moment of your life as a slave is regulated and dominated and dictated by the master. And this despot is so devoted to wringing out of you all of your self-respect, value, and ultimately your life. But one day a man shows up and he summons the slave master to appear before him. This mighty visitor declares that he has come to set all the slaves free, to lift them up from the darkness of bondage and place them in a state of liberty where they can find fullness of joy. Well, the slave master, he hears this and he says, "Not today, buddy." To which the Savior responds by stepping out, whipping out his sword and chopping off the master's head and then crushing it beneath his foot. The slaves, they gather around their deliverer, and he says to them, "Will you have me as your king?" Many of them cry, "Yes, yes, we will." To which the Savior responds, "Okay, you're now my people, but I'm leaving you. I want you to set up a society here based on my principles, and these are simple. Love me the most, then love each other as you love yourself. I'm going to leave you here, but you'll be okay, because I'm off to free other slaves." And then he vanished. How would you feel as a newly freed slave if one of the other people who had been freed with you, soon after the Savior had departed, soon after you've begun this new life of freedom, what would you do if someone began to slowly and carefully and methodically and skillfully lead you back into bondage? How would you feel about that? How would you feel about somebody who's leading you back to where you've been delivered from? And that's what's happening at Colossae. The Christians at Colossae were being led into a false view of Christ, but more than that, they were being led back into the legalism of Judaism and paganism. Legalism is a religious system that says that if you want to have a positive relationship with God, you better obey all the rules. And my friends, I want you to get this into your mind. All religion except New Testament Christianity is works or performance based. You say, well, I don't know about that, because my brain of Christianity includes a lot of works and performance based stuff. I want you to think carefully of what you just said. Christianity is not based upon your performance. Your relationship with God is based upon your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Christ saves you. He delivers you from the tyranny of the law. Now, notice Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. Now, we'll read this and then we'll go into the section we just read a moment ago. I want to read it to you because it's very important. Colossians 2, 9 says that in Him, that's in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you, believers, have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Look at those next words, brothers and sisters. God made alive together with Him. Apart from Christ, dead in trespasses and sin. Apart from Christ, dead, buried, without hope. But in Christ, with Christ, risen, raised, delivered, made alive with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. You see, my friends, in this section of Scripture, Paul reminds us that Christ, the fully divine Savior, died and rose from the dead for our salvation. And in Him, in Christ, believers are complete. We are completely prepared for eternity, completely prepared to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Through Christ. Through the death of Christ, the record that condemns us, the ordinances that condemned us, that pushed us into the negative status with God, those things have been taken away. The enemies who opposed us, the enemies who worked for our ruin, the powers of darkness, they've been destroyed by the death of Christ and His resurrection. The weapons of these enemies of the Christian, their weapons are like water pistols compared to the nuclear power that was and is unleashed to rescue us. Christ has saved us. These are the two comparisons. The princes of this world, the powers of darkness, the dominions of the dark, evil, Satan, sin, the law, all those things are powerless before Christ because Christ sets us free from the bondage. Think about if you're a slave, as we talked about earlier, you're living on a little plantation and you're doomed. Your life is just bad. Just bad. And all your life you've been kind of trained to fear the master. Afraid. 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 And you would never even think twice about crossing him because he's the master. And maybe you saw him beat somebody else down or kill somebody before. And you're afraid all the time. But then all of a sudden, somebody shows up who's not afraid. Somebody who says, I will resist. And it changes your whole view of that enemy. Realize he's not as bad as you thought he was. When I was a kid, sometimes there'd be a big dude. A big dude who was kind of intimidating. You're kind of afraid of him, you know. Be having a little football game in the town my grandpa lived in, Humboldt, Illinois. Humboldt was a very small town, 500 people, but it had a lot of thugs in it. Mostly named Basham, but but we would get together at the Christian church. They had a big yard, and we would play football over there. And we'd get together, and then we all kind of knew each other, and we'd play football. And then every once in a while, some stranger would show up. Somebody who was a little bigger, a little tougher, a little faster. And, you know, he'd kind of swagger around a little bit, looking at all us little guys. You know, and you'd kind of be afraid of him. And you'd tackle him, but half-heartedly, because you thought, there's no way I can pull him down. But my cousin Jimmy, two things he didn't know. He didn't know when to quit, and he didn't know fear. My little cousin Jimmy. And I remember playing football one day, and that guy, he got the ball. He was running across the line, and Jimmy was on defense. And my little cousin Jimmy was 4 years younger than me, so he's probably 10 years old. Just a scrawny kid. You ever meet somebody who's scrawny, small, but wiry? I mean, just like tough. That was my cousin Jimmy. And this guy came across the line and Jimmy took him down. I couldn't believe it. Jimmy somehow entangled his body in that guy's legs and took him down. And then Jimmy went, "Aah!" After that guy went down every time. Because we said, if Jimmy can do it, we can do it. It changed our whole perspective. My friends, Christ has conquered our greatest enemies. Christ has conquered the powers of darkness. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and He put them to open shame. He defeated them. This is what Paul is telling us. Paul is saying to Christians, This is what you are in Christ. This is what you have in Christ. You are complete. You are prepared. You got everything you need supplied to you by Christ. This is what you have. Your enemies have been defeated. Then we turn the page. Therefore, in light of what you are in Christ, Paul says, do not let anyone pass judgment on you about these various things. Because of what you are in Christ, you've been set free, you've been liberated, you're completely prepared to meet God. Do not let anyone judge you in these things. Let no one disqualify you. Don't put up with it. This is an incredible thing that we see here. Paul is doing something here that he doesn't do in Romans and 1 Corinthians. When the Apostle Paul talks about Christian liberty in Romans and 1 Corinthians, he tells us to exercise our Christian liberty with caution, with judiciousness, thinking about others. But here in Colossians, the Apostle Paul is telling Christians to assert your Christian liberty without reserve, without restraint. And the reason he says that is because somebody is trying to take away their Christian liberty. Now, the argument over whether or not Christians should or could eat certain kind of foods that were declared unclean in the Old Testament, that conflict raged in the New Testament era. It still takes place today over things that Christians should consume or not consume. Should Christians drink alcohol? Should they not? Should Christians smoke or should they not? Should Christians do all kinds of things? You can't believe the kind of debates that rage within Christianity about consuming different things. I know a church in Hot Springs, Arkansas, that to be a member of that church, you have to be a vegetarian. Now that's a bridge too far. There are Christo, they're kind of Christian-like groups, Hebraic roots Christians who really have an unnatural fascination with the Old Testament law. They try to follow all the Old Testament dietary standards, and they say Jehovah said not to eat this stuff, and we should honor Him. In spite of what you have in Acts chapter 10, they say, don't eat the unclean foods. This kind of debate goes on. Now, as a kid growing up, more than once, I heard that good Christians don't drink, good Christians don't smoke, and good Christians don't run with those who do. But that's exactly the kind of liberty stuff that is being talked about here in Colossians. The Apostle Paul is attacking this setting up of rules that go beyond Scripture or misapply Scripture and rob people of their liberty and enslave them to an ever-moving standard of what's right and wrong, standards that change from era to era. Now, as a kid growing up, I used to hear this all the time. If it was wrong 50 years ago, it's wrong now. Well. Let's go back 100 years ago. And let's see if the people 100 years ago think that the people who lived 50 years ago are doing it right. It's a moving standard. It changes era to era, culture to culture. It changes. And when we start to create these rules and regulations, they shift. They shift in America, just moving north to south. North to south, there's cultural differences, and they can be striking sometimes. Now, the Apostle Paul, his therefore is strong. Therefore, in light of what you are, let no one judge you. Paul, in Romans and 1 Corinthians, he argues for the judicious exercise of Christian liberty. But here at Colossae, where liberty is threatened, he says, accept no infringement. Paul will have no one to be lured into giving up their liberty so they can be more spiritual, so they can be more enlightened, so they can be more in touch. What you do or do not do is not how one measures spiritual maturity. I was a member of a Baptist church in Kansas where having a TV was not really what They didn't really approve of that. Women could not wear pants at that church, but they couldn't even wear culottes. Now, culottes are basically a split skirt. Those were considered sinful. You couldn't sing a special on the platform if you had on a denim skirt. A denim skirt. You couldn't keep the nursery if you had a denim skirt. You couldn't sing a special on the stage if you're a woman. All these pertain to women, which must tell you something about the men that were there. You couldn't sing on the stage if you had open-toed shoes. And I guarantee, I didn't work at that church. I wasn't a staff member there. But I'll guarantee that at that church, they had all kinds of rules for women staff members. All kinds of them. And at that church, I was in a church business meeting where we voted a man out of the church. We excommunicated him. You guys ever been a part of anything like that? Voting out a member? I've only been a part of it a couple times. We voted this guy out of the church. This guy was against television, I mean like with a purple passion. He also was against Disney movies of all kinds because Disney was the great corrupter of the whole world. He was also opposed to pants on women and various and other sundry things. But we voted him out of the church membership for the following reasons. One, he would not stop beating his wife. Now, the deacons had challenged him. The pastor had got onto him, you know. And I don't know if the law was involved in all that or not. I don't know all the details of that. I wasn't involved in those meetings. I was just a member. But they did say in the church meeting that he did stop beating his wife and switched to spitting in her face. Because the Bible said that if Moses had spit in Miriam's face, she'd have been ashamed 7 days. She'd been unclean 7 days. That was the first two things. The next two things were about his consumption of pornography. So here's a guy who was against everything under the sun, who externally you would look at and go, man, what a holy guy. But in reality, he was a slime ball. And we excommunicated him from their church. I mean, he wouldn't even repent because he found justifications for all those things. So my friends, you can have all the rules you want, but that doesn't mean that you are a spiritually mature person. What makes you spiritually mature is your personal likeness to Christ. To Christ. If we get around to measuring by what you do and don't do, and that's what makes you a Christian, that's easy. That's easy. If Christianity is if real Christianity is demonstrated by what you don't do, then the Amish win. But there's enough people who've left the Amish group and make YouTube videos you can watch and see if the Amish people have just as much yuckiness as everybody else does. It's not in the rules. It's in likeness to Christ. Now, Paul gives some specific areas here. He says, don't let anybody judge you in what you eat or what you drink. Now, this was a serious issue in that day because nearly everything you bought in the market for consumption had already been offered or was part of an offering to idols. And so Christians who are coming out of idolatry, everybody tends to overcorrect. They were going too far and saying we shouldn't eat any of this stuff that has even the taint of idolatry to it. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying, if that's the way you're going to live, you're going to be very hungry. Because this is common. So if you choose to go down and buy meat that had been offered to Zeus or Aphrodite, Paul said, that's fine. But if you think that you can't do it because it's been offered to an idol, Paul says, that's fine too. And don't find fault with each other about this. Don't let anybody judge you in these things. Now today, it's more likely to be judged because you eat or drink something that other people have judged to be sinful. Judged to be sinful. Like, for instance, coconut cream pie. Sinful, not sinful. My dad says sinful. Very sinful. In fact, my dad, he loathes coconut. One time I asked my dad, I said, "Dad, why do you hate coconut so much?" He said, "When I was a little kid, I was ratting around the refrigerator and found a bag of coconut. And I ate a bunch of it and got sick. And so I've hated coconut ever since." So therefore, my whole life, you know how many times we had a coconut cream pie in our house growing up? Never. If my mom, if she made something that had coconut in it, my dad would look at that, he'd leave the table. I mean, it was unclean coconut. Now, and then we have, you know, things like, let's just stop there, okay? Somebody's going to judge something you're doing as sinful. Somebody's going to do it. It's out there. Don't let anybody judge you about these things, Paul says. The second thing Paul talks about is religious festivals. And this is probably about the way that the Jewish festivals and the pagan festivals, about whether people observed them or did not observe them. Now, for we spent the last, you know, before we came here, we were in Oklahoma for a long time, and a significant number of the people in that church did not celebrate Christmas. So we never had Christmas trees at the church. If we sang a Christmas carol, we had to sing it in the summertime, so it was never around December 25th, because they said that Christmas was pagan. If you want to know more about that, Google Charles Spurgeon on Christmas, because the great Spurge was no fan of Christmas either. And Arthur Pink wrote tracts against Christmas. I mean, this whole anti-Christmas thing is it's pretty broad. But you guys didn't know about it, did you? But it's out there. In our church, we had no crosses in our church. We were a crossless church. Can you believe that? A Christian church with no cross. We had a communion set just like this one, and we had a cross on top of it. We'd take it off. Put a round ball on there. Because somebody in the church read Bishop Hyslop's The Two Babylons, which said that the cross was a pagan icon, a pagan symbol. So we couldn't have crosses. I remember one time I was giving a sermon, and I said, you know, John Gill says the cross is the most natural image in the world because the crosses are everywhere. And in our church, we had a suspended ceiling. Oh, look at here. Look at all the crosses you could draw up there. Everywhere. And so in my sermon, I said, look, we don't have any crosses here, but look around and see how they're already here. They're everywhere. It doesn't win you any friends when you do stuff like that. But people, they were judging about whether or not they observed certain festivals. Some of these Christians had been Jews, and maybe they still observed the Passover. Maybe they're still following some of these Jewish things. And other Christians are saying, why are you doing that? They said, well, we like it. Well, you shouldn't be doing that. It's just this judging it. No one judge you about the observation of these things. And then moons and Sabbaths. In that time, people used the phases of the moon to set up their calendars. And some super spiritual people responded to that and said, we shouldn't do that. Even today, there are some people within Christianity who are hypersensitive to idolatry, even in days of the week. I knew a Hebraic roots lady in Oklahoma who refused to use the normal names of the days of the week because those names are all pagan in origin. The Amish do the same kind of stuff. Now, friends, I'm trying to illustrate to you and show you is that there are all kinds of ways that people judge each other. And they say, well, if you're a real Christian, you'd do this. When I was a kid, I talk about when I was a kid all the time. I'm still a kid, you know. So they would say, this was my impression about the legalism that I grew up with, was that you had to be odd for God. And the odder you could be, the more godly you were. It's just crazy. But that's the impression that I had as a kid. If I'm going to follow the Lord and serve God, I got to be a weirdo all the time. I got to wear weird clothes. I got to wear weird hats. I mean, there was one time in my life, well, I think the college that I went to, we couldn't wear T-shirts with questionable emblems. Now, what's a questionable emblem? Well, to them, it was a Nike shirt that said, just do it. Do what? We all know what it is. That was the logic. Always pushing the bar further and further. That's what legalism does. Legalism is tyranny. And Paul says, let no one judge you in these things. Let no one judge you in these things. Then he goes on to say that they need to understand the issues that are at stake here. I may be behind him on slides. Need to understand the issues that are at stake. Paul says this false teaching at Colossae does not help them. This kind of heightened, legalistic, rule-oriented Christianity, it actually disqualifies them. It robs them of their security in Christ. Now, this word disqualify here means to be robbed of a prize. In the Christ that Paul preached, there is grace and life and salvation, but this pseudo-Christ robs them of all of that. Because at Colossae, they were saying it's a Christ of a special kind. A lesser Christ. And part of that is all these rules. And then there's kind of a heightened spiritual sensitivity in verses 18 through 19. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism. Now that's the denial of bodily pleasures and joys. Basically here it's like being on a diet. When you get on a diet, what's the rule of thumb for a diet? If it tastes good, what? Don't eat it. It's bad for you. I remember when my dad had a nervous breakdown when he was in his late 30s. He's pastoring a Baptist church in Virginia, and all his hair fell out. He was really having a bad time, bleeding ulcers. And I can remember he had to eat baby food. I remember I went to my mom to Food Lion, you know, and she's buying baby food. And I said, Mom, do you got something to tell us? Are we getting a little brother or sister? No, it's for your dad. My dad had to eat baby food because his stomach was just all messed up by bleeding ulcers. My mom decided to punish everybody. So whatever kind of drab, yucky food dad had to eat, she made it for all of us. I guess it was easier that way. And I remember my mom, my whole life, Sunday afternoon, she had a big old iron skillet. She fried chicken every Sunday afternoon. Every Sunday afternoon, the smell of fried chicken, biscuits, green beans, mashed potatoes. Whoo! Every Sunday afternoon. When we get home from church, we had to wait an hour till we ate. Because that's how long it took her to fry that chicken. Low and slow. Oh, I can still see those golden bits coming out of that grease and laying on that little plate with a paper towel. Soaking up the grease. Oh, I can still see it. Well, when my dad had this stomach problem, he had to stop eating that. I don't remember this, but my dad told me this story later. He said the first Sunday afternoon that my mom put on his plate a ground turkey patty, some low sodium green beans. He said, I cried. He said, I wept. Because the good times were over. Now listen. I don't know if I say this next part or not. I'm going to do it. Because I was raised the kind of Baptist that we didn't smoke, we didn't drink, but we ate. We'd eat, buddy. Gluttony was not one of our forbidden sins. This extreme self-denial of asceticism. Depriving yourself of pleasure. And somehow or another, that's what people think Christianity is the extreme self-denial of pleasure. The apostle says here, these people are trying to get you to worship angels and practice asceticism. They're trying to get you to find peace with God through those things, through those extreme behaviors. Paul says that will not do you any good. What it will actually do is disqualify you. It will rob you of the security and peace that you have with God that is only found through Christ. Because legalism is always trying to put the monkey back on your back. You got to do, you got to do, you got to do. This sort of pseudo-religion, not only does it crush people, it creates an arrogance and sensuality or preoccupation with the flesh that drives them further from Christ, who is the head and source of salvation. Remember my little story about the guy with the church with who he voted out of the church, who said no to all these sins, but what is his besetting sin? Sensuality. Pushes him into it. Creates that kind of appetite. Paul is adamant that this new thing at Colossae is horrible. It perverts the gospel. It destroys liberty and leads people away from Christ into works. Into works. Now, verses 20 through 23, the apostle tells us that he is sure that we've been delivered from this kind of thing. We do not need to pay it any heed. We need to shun it. We need to ignore it. Let no one disqualify you by insisting on these things. Don't let anyone lure you into it. Don't let anyone rob you of the prize of joy in Christ. Now, verses 20 through 23, the apostle says he reminds them that they are dead with Christ to the natural world. Because Christians have died with Christ and have been raised with Christ to new life. So therefore, we are free from the bondage of the old life. Now, I don't know if everybody understands this kind of terminology of dying with Christ. We died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. On the cross, Christ knew the identity of every person who's ever going to be saved on the cross. He knows all those people. All those people were in Christ when he died on the cross. So Christ was made sin. He's our representative. Let's talk about this for a second. In the Old Testament, God made Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve, and Adam sinned, right? Adam and Eve, they sinned. And as the federal heads of all of mankind, what have all of mankind been since Adam's fall? Sinners. And you didn't have a choice, did you? You didn't have a choice. Before you even knew what sin was, you were sinning. That's what Romans 5 is talking about. That we're guilty of sinfulness even though we have not committed the same similitude of sin. We haven't sinned the same way Adam did. We're all defiled by that sin. So Adam is a federal head. Christians, they have a federal head as well, and that head is Christ. Christ is our representative. He was your representative before you were a Christian too, because he knew that you would one day become a Christian. So when Christ, as our representative, went to the cross and died there, he died for all those persons who were in him. He died on our behalf so we don't have to die, but actually we did die with him. That's Galatians 2:20. He died there and we died with him. Christ was buried, we were buried with him. And then Christ rose from the dead, and we rose with him even before you were even around. Before you even became a Christian, you were in Christ. Because Christ knew you're going to believe. So Paul says that because we have died with Christ, we are free from the bondage of the old life. We're free from the bondage of the law and of the strict ordinances, I guess you'd say. So because of this new status with God, we are complete. And we don't need to follow codes to please God. But everybody likes a good code, don't they? Everybody likes a nice little checklist. Right? Everybody likes some things to work on. When I was a teenager, I discovered this early on was my boss. If she gave me a check, if she said, "Hey, Terry, do what you know needs to be done," guess what got done? as little as possible. But if she gave me a list and said, Terry, here's a list of things you need to do today, I'd punch it out. Bam, bam, bam. I like a list. I can check them off. Now, Valerie just smiled at me. So let's all pretend I didn't say that. I don't like a list from Valerie. People like lists to work on. And so if you need a code, if you need something to work on, Colossians chapter 3 has all kinds of stuff for you to work on. So does chapter 4. Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. Galatians 5. There's a lot of things for you to be working on that are from the Bible. And if they're from the Bible, they're permanent. And they're applicable to every area of the world, every time in history. Get your codes, get your rules for life from God's Word, not from other places. And for sure, I'm going to say this to you because I think this is true. Don't look for them in the Old Testament either. Look for them in the New Testament, in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Now, if you do indeed follow strict codes for life, if you say, I'm going to follow these strict codes for life, I want you to notice what verse 23 says. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. So he says, these have an appearance of wisdom. This looks like the right way to go. This looks like the wise path. This looks like what you should do. It promotes self-made religion. You're putting down these things. You're governing your body with severity. They have that appearance. This looks like the way to go. Rules. Sometimes in our family, when the kids have gotten a little, you know, they get a little too, they start doing things they shouldn't do. My first reaction a lot of times is it's time to lay down the law. It's time to put the hammer down. But that doesn't seem to work out too good. Because my kids are my kids. And when you put the law down to me, guess what I do? I react to it negatively. I don't like it. Valerie, recently, I don't know, a few months ago, she made me take this personality test. And she requested me adamantly. And this test, she said, I know what you are. And I was like, you don't know nothing. Which means she knows something. That's a double negative. But I said, you don't know. She said, oh yeah, I know. And she said, you are a rebel. I am not. I took the test. Guess what? I'm a rebel. And I've been thinking about this nonstop. You see these slides right here? I hate them. I hate them. I started making these slides. Several people have said to me, since I've been your pastor, Terry, you know, if you put some slides up there with the verses on it and a few words in your outline, it's so helpful. And so I've been trying to do it. But I hate it. Because now I feel like I got to do it. It feels like now there's a law, there's a rule, there's an expectation, and I hate it. This QR code, that was my idea. But I hate my own idea. Because now it's like I got to do it every week. I hate it. And I realized that I am a rebel. And I started to think about how I think that's mastered my life in some ways. I didn't know that I had that weakness, you know? And so now I'm trying to work on it. Kind of submit, right? But these rules, oftentimes they backfire. Now notice what it says in verse 23. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting, etc. Last phrase, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If you think that more rules for yourself, more law for yourself is going to make you more holy, more pure, more pretty, it ain't going to work. It's not going to do it. Because our relationship with God does not grow through law. It grows through grace. And it grows through love. That's why the two commands of the Bible are to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor like yourself. Love. If you want to be holier, work on cultivating your love for God, and you will become more holy because you'll want to please Him. You want to be a better husband, brother? You want to be a better husband? You say, well, my wife would, if she'd get her act together, I'd be nicer to her. Love your wife. Love your wife. The wife says, you know, if my husband, if he'd get his act together, I'd be nicer to him. I'd treat him better. Love your husband. If my kids, love them. Love. Love them. Love changes us. Being really hard on yourself does not kill the desire to indulge the fleshly appetites. You ever been on a diet? You ever fall off the wagon on your diet? Then you beat yourself. Doesn't work, does it? When you go on a diet, you try to quit a habit or an addiction, we often engage in self-loathing. But the more we practice this kind of thing, the more likely it is that we go back to those kind of things. We swing back and forth, back and forth. The answer and help we need is found in Colossians chapter 3. If we're going to be the people God wants to be, it begins with a change of what we love. The answer to your sinfulness is not to be found in law, it's to be found in loving God. Cultivate your love for God and you will win victories over sin in your life. Cultivate it with a private Christian life. A private Christian life. Pray. Read the Bible. Have private worship. Private confession of sin. Serve in the church. Not in the spotlight, but serve behind the scenes. There's a private life for the Christian. The private life. Cultivate your love with public Christian life. Go to church. Fellowship with other Christians. Participate when you're at church. Give in the offerings. Participate in communion. Get involved. Cultivate it with public life. Private life, public life, public life. And cultivate it by being gracious to others who are also cultivating their lives too. I just got in a church I pastored, and he was irksome to me. But there's one thing that he said constantly that I think is so true. It's been so helpful. He said, we have to remember that every Christian we know is on a spiritual journey to Christ-likeness. And they're at a different place than you are. Sometimes they're ahead of you. Sometimes they're behind you. Sometimes they're neck and neck with you. But we're all on a spiritual journey towards Christ-likeness. The Holy Book says you will be transformed into the image of His dear Son. We're all on a spiritual journey. So as we encounter people who are at different spots than we are, be gracious with them. Be gracious. Well, let's have a prayer together. Heavenly Father, I pray you help us, Lord, to avoid the traps of legalism. Inside all of us is a little legalist trying to get out. Help us, Lord. Help us to be more like you and your dear Son. Help us to work on cultivating godliness in our lives.
Help us to love you with all our hearts. Sometimes there are things that creep into our lives that stop us from loving you. A little stuff gets in there and gums up the works. And could be habits we pick up, you know. There's all kinds of things. I don't know what to say about it exactly. Whatever it is, help us to spot it and get rid of it. If there's some part of our private Christian life that we're neglecting, Lord, please forgive us and help us to do better. Give us a desire and a hunger for you in a greater measure. I pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it's come to the time of our service where we have communion. We have communion on the first Sunday of every month. And if you want to stick around for our communion service, we're going to go into that right now. If I could have our servers come, we'll come and be seated here on the front. Communion. Now, I grew up in church my whole life, and we never really called communion. We called it something else. We called it the Lord's table. So that's what we're having, is the Lord's table. Jesus Christ has set a table for us. And the table is filled with his body and his blood in a figure, in a type, in a picture. Right? The body and blood of Christ literally is not here, but it is here symbolically. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has given to us this tangible thing to do, to eat and drink together, to remember that a real person lived and died for our sins. And as we eat and drink this today, it's not going to save you. It's not going to save you. There are some institutions that say it will save you, or that it plays a part in your salvation, but it doesn't. This is to be done in remembrance of Christ, to remember him. Remember that a real man lived and died for you. And let's make a short prayer, and then we'll start this part. Father, we come to the table. Lord Jesus, we come to your table. Help us to appreciate as we are, in Christ's name. Amen.